This series is about we as men and what God expects of us, especially in the home and in the church. We believe that the Christian family and the Christian church is under a heavy attack from the enemy. We know that our society has been prepped for such a time as this, to attack the very last vestiges of those believers who hold to biblical faith and the purity of our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the end times, our Lord Jesus said that there will be great confusion, great chaos, but also there will be a very severe attack upon his people. And so we believe that for the last several decades in our culture and in our land, the circumstances have been prepped to attack especially men and male leadership. And our churches and our families are suffering for that. I don't know if you know, but there are many young men here who are products of that social engineering that have taken place in the last many decades in our land. Many of these young men here have grown up with mostly female teachers as they went into kindergarten, elementary school. It's just predominantly female now. I remember even when I was in elementary school, it was mostly male teachers. And you respected them, and many of them you feared. Spanking was still permitted in school, and I remember getting spanked a couple times at school. It was pretty embarrassing. But there is no vestige of male authority. And so when you have female teachers who are in their 20s, most of them, and they have been trained in feministic ideology, they're going to look at their male students differently. And so Johnny and Joey and Danny got to shut up. But Cindy and Melody and Brittany got to speak up. And that's the kind of social engineering that happened from early childhood. And when they went home, the society, with all of its problems, forced mom and dad to go into the workforce. Through materialism and social engineering and whatnot, mom and dad both felt that they needed to earn two incomes to provide for their family. And when both mom and dad are tired at the end of the day, and mom can't provide the nurturing care, dad can't provide the male leadership, and in many of the homes that these young people grew up in, there was lacking not only male leadership, but sometimes there was a dominant female leadership, because as economic conditions change, sometimes mom makes more money and she has a better career. We have several families around our neighborhood that have stay-home dads and wage-earning moms. That's quite apparent, and it's pretty pervasive around this area. So the whole role distinction has been confused. And then they come to church. And in Sunday school, it's just all women. Sometimes there's women deacons, elders, God forbid, there's a woman pastor. So in society and in family, they go out and then they go into the workforce and they see women supervisors, see women co-workers. And all of a sudden, they're losing what it means to be a man and male. They don't understand where courage comes in. Often they exhibit their frustrations out of anger, or they become naturally passive and they don't want to lead. They're simply told what to do. They were silenced, mostly by women. Men were not available in their lives to provide sound and godly example and modeling and counsel. And so if school and home and church, the three-legged stool, cannot support male leadership and male role modeling, then what we reap is an entire generation of young men who are confused, frustrated, who have a set of skills, who are still highly intelligent, but they have no context for them to understand their identity. And so the society tells them, you are what you do. And they identify themselves with their skill and with their work and with things to do. And they don't understand who they are. And that's why we in the church, we men in biblical churches, must be present for our young people. We must spend time with them. We must tell them and exemplify biblical male role modeling. As a matter of fact, I trust that the men here are serving actively in the church. That if you want to be a leader, and if you think that you qualify to be an elder in the church according to the biblical model, it has all the factors that require very strong, dominant, and courageous leadership. When Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he told them, he said, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. Why is he saying that? He's saying that to the leaders and saying, you have to stand up against these people. Who's going to stand up? The leaders must stand up. What if they don't? The wolves will tear the flock, not sparing the flock. And so, as leaders, we need to be able to have the courage enough to stand up to someone and saying, you're in error. You're promoting disunity. You have to leave. If men can't do that, a lot of people get damaged and hurt. And according to 1 Timothy and Titus 1, one of the key roles that an elder, a man who is qualified for biblical leadership, must perform is that he must be able to manage his household well. He must be a one-woman man. He must be a faithful steward at the little church so he can serve at the big church. That's the way God sees it. And so the home and the church is the training ground for the next generation of men and male leadership. It's what our society is lacking, but it's lacking in the church. It's lacking in the home. And so our theme for this Faithful Men's Conference is to tell young men, as well as those of you who are seasoned, faithful men of God, to let men be men in the home and in the church. Which means that we have a lot of heavy lifting to do because we have to teach our wives and our daughters how to promote male leadership in the home. We have to talk to our wives and our daughters to make sure that they respect men and male leadership and even males from the early point on. The holy grail of malehood, if I can kind of reduce it down to two words, is selfless service. It's an aspect of biblical agape that is missing in today's ministerial context. Selfless service. Apostle Paul said agape is the greatest virtue. It will outlast faith and hope. In heaven, we will continue to practice agape. And Apostle Paul was a manly man. Jesus described John the Baptist as the greatest man born of women. And he was a selfless servant. He was no sissy. Jesus said the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the one who becomes servant of all. He is the greatest because he was the servant of all. And therefore, selfless servanthood is the picture of the greatest manliness. Now, why are men called to serve? Why is that a primary function of men? Well, for one thing, women are expected to serve. They're expected to leave their fathers and unite with a man. Those things are all expected. Why then is God called men to serve? Because it is antithetical to our selfishness and our fallenness. We don't naturally want to serve. We want to be served. We want to dominate. We want to tell other people to do things. We don't want to do it. And so one of the most distinguishing marks of the people in the end times is their rampant selfishness, self-preoccupation, as if self is amusing and attractive. They are focused on the self. They're lovers of self, as Scripture says. Lovers of pleasure, lovers of money, rather than lovers of God. They love everything about themselves and what they do and what they have, rather than loving God and loving others. The two greatest commandments is casually ignored by the men of the end times. This is a key mark of people, especially religious people, because in the context, it's religious people. They hold to the form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. So these are spiritually minded people, religious people, churchgoers, if you will, but they're not manly. They are some of the most childish, feminine, anti-manly examples. We must avoid them in order for us to grow as men of God. These are difficult times. That time has come. Several years ago, Ron Rosenblum interviewed a talk show host, Maury Povich, to ascertain what happened to the Menendez brothers who brutally murder their wealthy parents to get the inheritance money. Povich replied, "Ron, two things happened on a program recently that jolted me, which had a change in the American consciousness when Eric Menendez reloaded." Rosenbaum asked, "I don't understand." Povich replied, "How do you explain the calm way Eric Menendez went out and reloaded the shotgun and finished off his bleeding mom who was pleading for her life? How do you explain that? The one who gave him birth, who nursed him, you go out and you reload the shotgun to finish her off when she's pleading, 'Son, why are you doing this? Don't shoot, don't shoot.' And he blows away his mother." The banality, the hardness of evil in the human heart that could do such a thing. Now, social scientists have no answer to this. They say, something has changed. Our society is changing. Young men are doing this. Why is Columbine happening? Why is that madman? One of the students at Virginia Tech, what is he doing? They don't get it. They don't get it. Because they have nurtured sinful selfishness from early youth. They told them that you are the greatest, you are the best, you should be proud of yourself. And then they do whatever they want to do. And they tell them after you die, there is no consequence. There's no heaven, no hell. You heard John Lennon's song, Imagine. There's no heaven, no hell. This is it. This is all that we have. We are a massive biological evolutionary accident. And this is all we have. And then we wonder, why are young men doing this to one another? Now, we're going to see more Menendez brothers, unfortunately, more Columbines, more Virginia Tech stories in our day, because we've trained our young men to be that way, to be nihilistic, to be brutal, to love themselves, not care about anything. The English journalist Steve Turner wrote a satirical poem called Creed. Here's how he introduces it. He says, "As I look around our culture and what has happened to us, this creed is what I have written on behalf of all of us. We believe in Marx, Freud, and Darwin. We believe everything is okay as long as you don't hurt anyone to the best of your definition of your hurt and to the best of your definition of knowledge. We believe in sex before, during, and after marriage. We believe in therapy of sin. We believe that only taboos are taboo. We believe that everything is getting better despite the evidence to the contrary. The evidence must be investigated, and you can prove everything with evidence. We believe there's something in horoscopes, UFOs, and bent spoons. Jesus was a good man, like Buddha, Muhammad, and ourselves. He was a good moral teacher, although some of his good morals were really bad. We believe that all religions are basically the same, at least the ones that we read were. They all believe in love and goodness. They only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation." We believe that after death comes the nothing, because when you ask the dead, they say nothing. If death is not the end and the dead have lied, then it's compulsory heaven for all except Stalin, Hitler, Genghis Khan. We believe in Masters and Johnson. What is selected is average. What is average is normal, and what is normal is good. We believe in total disarmament. We believe that there are direct links between warfare and bloodshed. Americans should beat their guns into tractors, and Russians will sure to follow. We believe that man is essentially good. It is only his behavior that lets him down. This is the fault of society, and society is the fault of conditions. Conditions are the fault of society. We believe that each man must find the truth that is right for him, and reality will adapt accordingly. The universe will readjust, history will alter, and we believe that there is no absolute truth, accepting the truth that there is no absolute truth. We believe in the rejection of creeds and the flowering of individual thought." And then he adds this postscript. If chance be the father of all flesh, disaster is his rainbow in the sky. And when you hear state of emergency, sniper kills 10, troops on rampage, youths go looting, bomb blast school, it is but the sound of man worshiping his maker. Even the secular media recognizes we are truly living in terrible times. A man is worshiping man, man trusting in man, having a high view of man, and reaping the consequences. What was once called selfishness is now called fulfillment. For a Christian, the measure of love is what we're willing to give up. That's how much you know you love someone. How much are you willing to give up for that someone? To deny yourself, to be willing to even die. Jesus said, pick up the cross daily, as it says in Luke. But for the non-Christian, or shall we say the post-Christian, the one who holds to a form of godliness while denying its power of godliness, for them, love is the most exciting state of the ego. That's why he loves himself. He loves pleasure. He is interested in boosting his ego. In our society, morality is completely thrown away, and the only morality is left is freedom. That's an illusion. Another British author, Tony Walter, writes, meeting the need of the self is increasingly talked of in our society as life's project. He continues, the need is the religion of the religionless, the morality of those who pride in themselves on having progressed beyond morality. Walter says, need is the new religion and the morality of the secular man. That's a brilliant analysis. And notice how so many things are needed now. It used to be in the category of want or even frivolity. Now it's a need. It is all too easy in such a time and a climate like this to love oneself. Young men don't want to be good. They just want to feel good. And in a time like this, a wicked time like this, when technology is individualized, when sin is tantalizing, it's intriguing. You try to make a mini-series on the Sermon on the Mount and see what your rating is going to be. But if you put David and Bathsheba on a mini-series, the ratings go skyrocket. Why? Because sin is intriguing. Evil is mysterious. We want to know more. We want to see more. Our corrupt mind craves after these things. What happens when an evil time such as this, where technology is individualized, sin is privatized, and then the very people who could help a sinner become clean, find wholeness, free from guilt, and find strength to live for God, the very people who can help are shunned away, and everything is private and secret. We're going to have massive problems with individuals, with what the secular psychologists, I know they're going to label this as psychosis, neurosis, all kinds of stuff. They're going to come out with new categories, new diseases to label the effects of sin, of self-love. Instead of wanting to be good, men want to feel good. That's our fallen condition. And unless we fess up to where we are today, we're not going to get there to be Christ-like, to be servant like Christ was, to deny ourselves, to be manly. The greatest mark of this unloving mindset is the lack of commitment that I see in the most enduring and the most intimate illustration that God has chosen, the most frequently occurring human institution, that's the institution of marriage. The lack of men willing to commit to a woman to a lifelong marriage is at an epidemic rate. They want to shack up and they want to live together and want to test it out, and they want to make sure that divorce is always a very close by second option, option B, before they take their steps. The world, inspired and led by Satan himself, tells us that self-serving and indulging in oneself is the way to go. for promiscuity, pornography, unfaithfulness in marriage, homosexuality, among other sexual sins, men do not have to commit to enjoy what God has given. They can dabble in other things. And because of the curse on marriage, we are facing massive societal problems. And we're going to have to minister to people who come from that sinful world that God saves into the church. And we're going to have Christian families that are ready to minister to them. And number one, a frontline ministry are going to be helping men recover their biblical manhood. I'm going to get back to the Bible. We need to get back to the scriptures and show them that God made us in His image. And because He made women after the woman, after He made the man, there is a distinction that is made in our humanity. God distinguished men from women by having a two-step process of creation. Therefore, the only way that we can truly recover our biblical manhood, biblical masculinity, and develop as men of God, we need to learn how to properly relate to girls and women. If we can't, we will be less than men. We will be less masculine. So it's extremely important that you and I understand how to properly relate to the opposite sex. We need to learn how to properly relate to little girls, how to treat them, how to appreciate them, how to see the image of God in them, to our equals, as sisters, in pure relationship without any sexual overtones, and elderly women as our mothers with great respect and honor. We need to do that, and we need to practice it, and we need to show young men how to do it. And that's a major homework for us in the biblical churches. We don't need to read history to find some massive distortions of relationships. Well, I'll just give you a couple. Demosthenes, the Greek writer and philosopher, said, "We have courtesans for the sake of pleasure. We have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation. And we have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and of having faithful guardians for all our household affairs." And the Roman statesman of the second century, Marcius Cato, said, "If you catch your wife in an act of infidelity, you can kill her without a cause and without a trial. But if she were to catch you, she should not even venture to touch you with her finger. She has no rights." And that's the kind of extreme chauvinism that fallen man has demonstrated throughout history. Women know this. They have been nurtured in a climate, and they are suspicious and antagonistic towards such things. And that's why one of the first things that we need to learn to develop is how to properly relate to the most important female figures from our youth and up. So first, I'm not going to steal Vern's thunder, because he's going to give us a message on how to bring up young men, boys to men in the home. But I just want to mention that as fathers, we do need to spend time with boys in the home. And we need to spend time that's different than how he spends time with the rest of the family, with his mom and with his sisters. And we need to do that, because if we don't, someone else will take that place. And so I want us to go now to the scriptures, Ephesians 5, and take a look at the love of the real Christian man in Ephesians 5. And it's the context is what we normally understand as Christian marriage. But it's interesting that the Apostle Paul uses words that were very commonly used in the Greek context. It is not specifically marriage-oriented, but in the context it is marriage. It says, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives." But really, these are gender terms. You could say, men love women. In the context, of course, we know what it is. It's marriage. Or you could say, males know how to properly, sacrificially serve females. We know what it means. It's in the context of marriage. And so husbands and wives are the proper English translation. But the Greek language is broad enough where it shows the depth of what the Word of God is saying. And why this is such an important command to us in our desire to recover biblical manhood is that only supernaturally regenerate men could actually practice this kind of love. This is agape love. You will not find agapao as a verb being used in the secular Greek as a command to love another human being, another person. You will not find it. It is uniquely Christian. You will find agapao as a verb that is dedicated to describing a worshiper or devotee of a god to his god. It is a divine or God-plane kind of word. It is never used as a command to love another human being. Here, there's no difference in the eyes of God. The way you love me is the same kind of love that I expect you to show your neighbor. Your closest neighbor is going to be your wife. And so here it is. The supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, conviction-driven determination of real men who obey the word of God. Married men, love your wives. Now here's an instruction for you single men. You can begin to develop a self-sacrificing, serving heart by beginning to treat your sisters and your mom with great respect and with utmost care and sensitivity toward their needs now. Because that'll go really far when you get married. You can be a real blessing to your future wife. And you're going to certainly be a blessing to the church of Jesus Christ if you practice that. Here, love is a command. It's a present tense imperative. Keep loving. That's what it means. A biblical agapao here, is given to us, and it's radical. As one commentator, R. Kent Hughes, writes, Paul's radical call to marital love was a bare-knuckle swing at the domestic ethics of his time, much as it is today. So if we take God's command to love our spouse seriously, it would have staggering effect in our family, in the church, and certainly in our society. Notice it's given to husbands first. It is a supernatural thing. And then notice the object of our love, your wives. Literally, tai gunaikos, women, wives. Marriage is God's gift to lovers. If you think that you know how to love, then God will give you marriage. If you don't know how to sacrificially love yet, you'll remain single for a little while longer. Marriage is God's gift to lovers. It is God's reward for those who are committed to love. And if you're ready for marriage, and you think you're a lover boy, God's going to give you a sinner with ball and chains. You can be tied to her for the rest of your life and serve another sinner. That's how God's going to make you into a lovely and loving and manly lover. That's how he's going to do it. He's going to give you marriage. And it is a school of suffering. That's right. You're going to suffer. Without suffering, there's no glory. Without suffering, there's no deep intimacy. Without suffering, there is no growth and maturity. Let me tell you about the sinner that you are married to right now. And for you single men, your sweetheart, or the one that you would like to get married, let me tell you, you will find out that she will be a wretched sinner. And if you can't accept that, then you're in for big trouble. A sinner is as selfish as you are, perhaps even more so. Beneath that sweet exterior, her sinful flesh is very much intact. Now, how long do you think that it'll take her to size you up and figure you out? That's right. There's some seasoned husbands here who understand this. See, a lot of the young men over here who are single, they think that they're mysterious and they are suave. No, they're going to figure you out in milliseconds. Few days maybe, few weeks at the most. We're not very complicated, we're not very mysterious. Men are a bunch of impulses and appetites. They'll figure that out really quick. We're brutes without the power of the Holy Spirit governing us. I tell a lot of our guys, you know, the Western culture was really barbaric. You know, we consider Englishmen gentlemen. No, they were barbarians before Christianity came. They didn't have their language. They were dragging their wives. They were not gentlemen. It's Christ who made them gentle. But their sinful tendency, these women, is to treat you with contempt. As soon as they figure you out, they'll lose all their intrigue and their respect for you. It'll go really fast, and then contempt will set in to undermine what little authority you think you have, and to manipulate you and to twist the circumstances, get you to do what she wants. That is already built into the system called marriage. She knows you can't run. She knows you can't hide. If she is not governed by the Holy Spirit, if she doesn't fear the Lord, then she will do what is natural to her sinfulness, as you will do what is natural to yours. Proverbs 31:30 says, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised." So let me tell you, man, if she doesn't fear the Lord, she ain't going to fear you. You got no authority. And she'll let you know it. But if she fears the Lord, she will listen to you if you speak to her and lead her with the Word of God. This is your only authority, the Word of God. And the time that you spend in the Word, as the Word goes through you, as you say, "Honey, I love you, I understand what you're asking me to do, but I can't do that because let me show you what the Word of God says." And then she'll say, "Oh, thank you. I'm so glad. I'm so glad you're leading and not me." That's exactly what she's going to say if she fears the Lord. So your homework as a single man is to find a woman who fears the Lord. And your homework as a married man is to help your wife fear the Lord. You need to be her teacher, her counselor, her shepherd. As the Holy Spirit reminds you of His Word, you need to remind her of what God says. Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church." Paul's not saying that we ought to love in the degree, to the extent that Christ loved, but in the same kind, the manner which Christ loved. Because as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit living in us. We can love in the same manner, same sacrificial way that Christ demonstrated to the church. Now, what is the antithesis of marital love? Well, the Bible calls that, it's not hatred. It's utter selfishness. So if marital love is the place of great intimacy and joy shared by a husband and wife, what is the antithesis of that? It's what the Old Testament calls harlotry. Prostitution. No love, just a business transaction. You get what you want, money, I get what I want, pleasure, and we can part ways. No ties, no commitment, nothing. That's exactly what fake idol worship was. It was harlotry. Israelites understood as they observed their pagan neighbors that their religion was easy. It was a piece of cake. You just go do your ritual, and then you got what you wanted. And it was fun. Their pagan religion was always associated with sensuality, with materialism. And it boosts the ego. They always came back feeling good about themselves. Because their pagan god accepted them no matter what. They didn't make any cost. They didn't have to go through any ritual cleansing, confess their sins. There's no sacrifice. It was easy. And the Lord God was grieved in his heart that he had an exclusive relationship with Israel as his bride, and Israel was willing to prostitute herself with anybody. And that's what the scripture calls harlotry. The emphasis, therefore, on the Lord is holiness, purity, devotion, single-mindedness of Christ's love for us. That's how he loves us. If you think that your love for Jesus Christ is the same as his love for you, then there's a massive disconnect. His love is pure and undivided. He loves the church like he loves nothing else and no one else. Practically speaking, we need to die to self on a daily basis in order to love anybody else like this, especially our wives. And in reality, we are looking for a woman that you young men here, and you married men could risk your own life to love. That's the kind of courage it takes to love. Can you, if the circumstances and situation call for it, could you risk your own life to preserve the life of your life of your wife? Could you do it? Now, most of the men here say, yeah, sure, I can do that. It's not a problem. I'm ready to do it. And I'm thankful that you men have that kind of courage. But the Lord may call you on that one day. But before he calls you on that kind of sacrificial love, he's going to ask you now. Now, and the sink is broken. You say, honey, I'll do it next time. She said, can you please take out the trash? Joey, take out the trash. Or, can you help me make the bed? Honey, I'm busy right now. Can you make the bed? And then you say, I'll die for you when the circumstances come. Oh, we need to work on our manliness there. In reality, we're looking for a woman that we could risk our own lives for. Because that's what Jesus did. That's what he did. He found us, and he was willing to risk his life for us. And he did. As one pastor told me, when you get married, you lose 50% of your freedom. And when you have kids, you lose the other 50%. He was right. And it's the death to oneself. If you're married and you have kids and you have still another entire life that you are living, that you want to live, it's your dream and it's your ambition, your love is deficient. Those are symptoms that you're holding back on sacrificial love. You're experiencing less manliness. That's why we need to double check and triple check when our wives ask us to go shopping. It just sounds like she's asking us to go to the steps of hell. And then, you know, when our buddies call and say, hey, let's go shoot some hoop. We say, yeah, sounds like the voice of heaven, you know. We need to really be able to discern that which we don't like to do, which is sacrificial. We need to be able to discern, do I really love my wife in this school of sanctification that God has given me as Christ loves me and died for me? The Lord gave himself. He was the greatest gift to the church. And when you give yourself, you will give everything that belongs to you. Your time, your resources, your energy, your life. So, God gave you, sometimes, a difficult individual to love, to spend time with, and doing activities that you don't like. Because she likes it, because you enjoy spending time with her, because you love her. That's the only reason why you would want to go through that horrible place called a mall. I mean, you know. Yeah. It's to develop your manliness. Absolutely. Real men go through the cosmetic aisle with their wives. Real men carry their wives' handbags for them. Real men. Real men who are dead to themselves, but are alive to Christ as his servant. I bet you those are the kind of men who could stand up against false teachers, against unruly self-authoring people in the church, and saying, you're out of line. Because it takes that kind of discipline and dying to the self to develop courage. Because we fear men. We don't fear God enough. Here's an insight for us. Christ determined to love us before we were even created. Now, we all know that. If you believe in the doctrine of predestination, he knew that in Adam we would all be terrible people. He knew that he would be mocked, ridiculed, maligned, rejected, beaten, crucified, and by the objects of his very love that he is trying to redeem. Yet not only did he create them, but he loved them to the point of casting aside his glories of heaven and all of the beauty that he had for these ugly creatures and to become servant of all to the point of death. Paul says in Romans 5, that passage we know well, for one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I hear many spouses say, if I knew that he would be such a jerk, such a loser, such a mean person, I would have never married him. If I knew that she would be such a nag, such an argumentative, complaining, and unattractive woman, I would never have married her. Well, Jesus knew we were wicked, ugly, undeserving, and he loved anyways. He came to die for us. If Jesus loved the way that the world loves, he would never save a single person. The world loves those people that they find attractive, they find desirable, characteristics that they like. That kind of love is fickle pickle. And that's why they quickly turn on each other. It's because so many husbands and wives have only that kind of love. A husband can enjoy his wife's beauty and personality and kindness and gentleness, but that's not going to make what marriage strong. It's not going to make a man manly if he finds attractive qualities. Who wouldn't like somebody like that? But what happens when those things fade away? The parable of the Good Samaritan demonstrates that the Lord Jesus said, your neighbor is the one who has a need, and even if your enemy, your despised Samaritan neighbor, comes to aid you, you know that he is truly your neighbor and not your Jewish neighbors who didn't help you. A husband who loves his wife puts his desires down and meets her needs. That's how we grow. And this is the area where all of us struggle. I struggle most in this area. If you were to ask me, which area of your spiritual life do you struggle most? It's selfishness and lack of love toward my wife and children. And that's what I go to the Lord frequently and ask Him to strengthen me in this area. It's the humbling thing, and that's what the Lord's still teaching me. And I believe that the true mark of a spiritual man is not how he conducts a Bible study or leads a meeting or preaches. I believe it's this. It's simple as this. The way he treats his wife, children, when no one's looking. And so, when some of your guys say, hey, come on out, let's play some basketball, hang out with us, don't be so quick to say, okay. Think of ways that you can say, my family, my wife, my girls, especially my daughters, need me. I need to be there for them. I need to take her shopping. I need to fix this sink. I need to replace this hose and the broken washer. Some of us need to become handymen because that's how we show our wives that we love them. If you find out how much time they spend in the kitchen and laundry and chores to minister to you, you realize these things aren't burdensome. The test and the capacity of sacrificial love cannot be properly administered until you men, you single men, get married or have children. If you think that you can serve God humbly and in a mature fashion without marriage, then you can, but you have to go through massive doses of suffering, as Paul did. If you don't go through suffering, you're not going to grow in your manliness. If you're married, you have children, that's God's school for suffering. But it's kind of extended out for the rest of your life. So he gives you suffering in small doses. And that's a good thing for us because our natural tendency is to be comfortable, relax, kick back. I had a long day's work. I'm going to sit on my favorite chair, turn on the tube, and veg for a while. I hope at that time the Holy Spirit will remind you that's not how the Lord Jesus loved the church. This is not how you love your wife and your children. So your knowledge of your spouse-to-be prior to marriage and family life is tremendously limited. And your growth is limited. Your maturity and your manliness is limited until you go through marriage and parenthood. Then it will blossom. Because you will know what it means to give up. You will know what it means to sacrifice. You will know at least the duty and responsibility. And if you're maturing, you would understand the joy of voluntarily giving that up. And that's why all of us work 40, 50, some of us 60 hours. You have to have at least additional 10, 15 hours to come and devote yourself to service in the body of Christ here. Which means that during that time, you're going to have a vibrant, serving, loving family life, or else you're not going to have the time. Who's going to be the leaders in the church? They're the men who are excellent lovers at home. And they still have extra 10, 15 hours of energy per week to devote to serving others. They're the most tired. They're the busiest people. They're the leaders of the church. When people who say, oh, I got responsibilities on the weekend. I have to be with my wife and my family. Oh, yeah. So do I. Oh, I work 40, 50 hours. Oh, really? I work 60, 70. Oh, yeah, but I work hard. I'm playing ball with the guys. I'm going out and working on my swing on the golf course. I'm going to go polish my jet ski. Brothers, you are not going to mature and grow if you have extra time and extra energy on your hands that you're not using to serve. If you can't find the joy and the excitement of serving, then to that degree, you haven't matured. As Christ sacrificed himself for the church, the Spirit-filled man's love for his wife and the kind of sacrifice that he demonstrates to his children, even laying down his life for them, his comfort for them, is an indication that he's growing. He's maturing. And so, single men, you need to fill your life and your free time and your flexibility and your finances with activities of service and sacrifice. If you don't do that, you'll find yourself filling your life with selfishness and self-service. With a good college diploma, hefty salary, some of you guys make six figures and you're single. A single man can have a cushy bachelor's pad. That's another term for overage, undergrown, immature, hyper-teenager lifestyle. You get the brand new electronic toys. That's going to get you into lots of trouble. A.W. Tozer quotes a German philosopher many years ago who said something to the effect that the more that a man has in his own heart, the less he will require from the outside. Excessive need for support from without is proof of the bankruptcy in the inner man. Be very careful if you're drawn to entertainment. You need to have one after another after another. Some people are addicted to heroin. Others are addicted to entertainment. They cannot go on a week, a month, without professional entertainment, without the latest gizmos, without watching all the movies and DVDs and buying this game and this set. We need to be very careful because it will leave hangovers and withdrawal symptoms. It'll leave you more empty. It'll leave you self-focused. That's exactly what it is. It's other tuning out your self-focus. It is a personally gratifying time, and it incites fleshly impulses. It promotes addiction. It denies reality because you're living in constant fantasy world, because reality is too bleak for many people to handle. That's why entertainment industry is doing so well. 70% of Americans hate their jobs. They escape to virtual reality. It shapes us and our secular values that directly oppose God. We're not renewing our mind. And the problem, of course, is the lack of authentic worship of God. The psalmist says in Psalm 34:8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who take refuge in him." Psalm 23:6, "Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." There's a deep satisfaction that you can only get through worship. Worship and coming in the presence of God is the perpetual novelty that your heart longs for. You're never going to get it through these trinkets and entertainment. You're not going to get it with even men. You're going to get it when you come before the Lord in humility, and your knees bowed, and you encounter the Almighty, and He says to you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." When you grow in the likeness of Jesus, when you're richly satisfied and there's a spiritual power that comes within you, people don't have to ask you to serve because you want to. So many single people are too busy with the pursuits of minuscule things of life. People don't have the major issues of life down, and they become overly preoccupied with minor things. And so they're aimless. They haven't found a cause to give one's life to anything. That's because they're prone and train themselves to self-satisfaction and pleasure rather than service. That's why there's immaturity in such men and not the deep-seated maturity. It doesn't matter the chronological age. You see someone who is freed of himself and his self-preoccupation, is serving, and he finds delight in serving and helping and ministering, you'll find a mature person. When we're busy with the majors of life, minor things lose its significance. Married men with children don't cause trouble in the church. They're just too busy. Pastor, I had another kid. Would you please come and pray for us? I go over there, and they're busy. Third kid, fourth kid, extremely busy. They don't have the energy and the time to gossip, cause problems, get people together. It's those who are irresponsible. They don't have they have a time and energy. Watch out for those single guys with lots of time on their hands. So you young men, make sure that you use that leverage, that flexibility God has granted you. He saved you at a young age. That means you have much to grow and learn and serve and produce for God's kingdom. He is the maximum optimist. He's not going to lose out on you. Glorify Him with your life. And the minor things take its own place. Focus on the major things of life. And the kingdom work, make disciples. If you can do that with younger students, with young people, then you'll be able to do it with your wife and your kids. Supernatural and sacrificial love of real Christian men. That's what women want. I know. My wife told me that. This is what we need. I know. It's what's lacking in the church. Yeah, I agree. You need to start first. You're right. You need to set an example before other men. Of course. Of course. That's what young boys need to see and emulate. Are they seeing it? It's a challenge for all of us who are married, have sons. It's a tremendous challenge. I know, I can tell you, it's easy for me to lead a Bible study, deacons training, all kinds of stuff. It's harder in this area of home life. But this is exactly where the Lord wants to be glorified. This is where our manliness, our masculinity, our male leadership will be forged. God has chosen an instrument and a context for you to become real men. And it's in the developing of the heart of love toward an undeserved sinner. To grow in mature sacrificial service so that your sinful selfishness can be cured. This is God's antidote to your Adamic disease. Sacrificial serving love is God's antidote to your own sinfulness and mine. That's why we need to give ourselves fully to it. This is where our masculinity will shine. And if you can lead your wife and your daughter and your sons can respond to you with respect and emulate you, then it doesn't matter if you fail in everything else. In God's book, you're a success. He's honored by you. And He will bless you. He will greatly multiply those things that you have touched. And you are a blessed man. You are a richer man for that. But if you've accomplished all these things, you're a CEO of your own company, you are the wealthiest person in your town, you have everything that you ever need, your wife doesn't respect you, your daughter says, I'm never going to marry somebody like that, and your son is doing his own thing and says, I got nothing to learn from my dad, and you're a failure. You know, I'm speaking to you, you who have yet to embark upon your journey. Find a wife who fears the Lord. Commit your life to an undeserved sinner and serve her for the rest of your life and watch God grow you. And then you'll begin to understand a little bit more about the sacrificial love of Christ for you. Then you will know what it means to be a real man, a man of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray that these men and their churches and their families will be greatly blessed as they love like Christ loved. As they sacrifice like He did with His own life. As they develop in manliness and masculinity that is so lacking in the home and the church. Would You be honored and glorified through these men as they properly relate to women around them? Would you give them a strong yet a humble heart to carry out your command to sacrificially serve? And would the Church of Jesus Christ be filled with such courageous, strong, manly men at a time like this, when we are filled in our society with effeminate men, passive men, selfish men, men who cannot even be called men, but overgrown boys? Let there be a different kind of men in the church who would honor you and who would reflect the character of the Son of Man, who dared to set aside his divinity and to die on the cross for our sins, so that we might become sons of God. We give you thanks and praise in his precious name. Amen.